Let's open our Bible. Chapter 2, you have the development of reversionism, and I want to give you a basic outline so that you'll have an idea of where we're going. He starts out, first of all, with their former spiritual condition. The former condition of the nation of Israel is taken up. This is, of course, Judah. We tend to blur sometimes the distinction between the two kingdoms. The northern kingdom has already gone into the Assyrian captivity, and we are dealing here with the southern kingdom of Judah. And their former condition is dealt with in the first three verses. We have already looked at this. Their former condition involves spiritual intimacy with the Lord, motivation toward His Word, divine protection and production as a nation. Secondly, we have the beginnings of reversionism. The beginnings of reversionism are seen in chapter 2, verse 4, and this actually runs up through the 8th verse. Here we see how it all starts, and we'll look at this section tonight and find out what goes wrong in the spiritual life. Third, we have reversionism described. The description of reversionism is given in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And this explains why reversionism drives some people to such extremes. It explains why believers in reversionism act just like unbelievers. It explains why both unbelievers as well as believers can be driven to a point of spiritual frantic attitude and extremity, to where they will do such things as commit suicide or commit very bizarre crimes. We'll be looking more and more at that because we have a revival in our time under the satanic cults of the basic function of the cults of the Canaanites. I understand that there was recently a girl found in Arizona. They believe that she was a human sacrifice in that area. And this is just common in the satanic cults today. And of course, it's just a revival of all of the things that were a part of the Canaanite cult. Our fourth division in chapter 2 and verse 14 is the manifestations of reversionism. Chapter 2, verse 14 up through, well, it'll actually run all the way to verse 28. That's a very extended passage. And in the manifestations of reversionism, we will see such things as slavery and defeat, spiritual discipline, immorality and apostasy, and of course, increasing shame and degeneracy. The fifth division in the section, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 29, is the hardening effect or the destructive effect of reversionism. And this runs from chapter 2, 29, all the way up through chapter 3 and verse 5. So we're going to see an extended section that deals with reversionism, and we actually look at the beginnings of it tonight. In Jeremiah chapter 4, hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty. In the beginnings of reversionism, one of the first things we notice is, number one, rejection of God and His Word. And this is, of course, what we refer to as negative volition to truth. And so Jeremiah asked the question, what injustice did your fathers find in me? It's interesting because over 100 years prior to this, Isaiah asked the same question of the northern kingdom. If you'll turn with me just briefly to Isaiah chapter 5, you see Isaiah actually composing a song. And in this song, he sings of his occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. But he also sings about the apostasy and the reversionism of the nation. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, Isaiah says, let me sing now for my well-beloved. His well-beloved is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, who under Old Testament terminology was the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth, and also the Lord God of Israel. We find this out, of course, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 has identified for us the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And we know that God is one in essence, three in personality. John says in 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, that God is light. And God being light, states this, of course, at the beginning in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, is simply using light as an illustration of the Trinity. In light, you have three characteristics: actinic, which is a picture of God the Father in that it is neither seen nor felt. It does not involve actual light quality nor heat. You have luminiferous, which is an illustration of God the Son. It is both seen and felt. It involves both light and heat qualities. And then you have calorific, which is an illustration of God the Holy Spirit, that which is not seen because it doesn't involve light rays, but it is felt because it involves heat rays. So God is light, and light is a perfect illustration. You cannot separate light, and yet light is three parts. You can't separate God, and yet God is three parts. And yet in the Eternal Life Conference, before the beginning of human history, the Godhead determined how the plan of human history would be carried out. God the Father is the author of the plan of salvation. God the Son is the executor of the plan of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit is the agent which applies that plan to the individual who believes, both in his pre-salvation work of conviction and then of the salvation and post-salvation works. So the three members of the Godhead cannot be separated, and yet they all have their own unique work. And every time you have a manifestation of God, you're always seeing some form of revelation in the person of Jesus Christ. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. And yet God makes himself visible in the Old Testament. What's John talking about? Well, he makes it very clear. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him or revealed him. And this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the exegete of God, the revealed and visible member of the Godhead. So whether you have God walking in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that is the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. That was the plan, that he would be the revealed member of the Godhead. Obviously, Adam walked in the garden with the Lord, and he talked with the Lord. So when John says no man has seen God at any time, he's referring, of course, to divine essence, relative primarily there to God the Father. In the Old Testament, the parents of Samson, Manoah and his wife, saw the angel of Jehovah. The angel of Jehovah is a pre-incarnate revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, or what we sometimes refer to as Christophany. In the Exodus, you have the pillar of fire and cloud, and this was, of course, a pre-incarnate revelation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. In going into the land, you have Joshua standing before Jericho, and he's planning to go down and take Jericho, and he sees the captain of the hosts of the Lord, Jehovah Sabaoth, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have on down through history many, many appearances. You have the Shekinah glory, which enters into the temple, and the Shekinah glory, which would glow as the Lord spoke to his people, and this is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses at the burning bush is another example. It just goes on and on and on with all of the examples. Daniel saw the Lord as the Ancient of Days, and that was the revealed member of the Godhead. So again, to the Jews, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifest member. And when they reject God and his word, this is the beginning of reversionism. So when Isaiah says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved," he's referring to Jesus Christ under his Old Testament titles. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." Later on, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels tells the parable of the vine keeper and how he lent out his vineyard to men that were supposed to care for it, and finally he sent his son, and this is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, "He dug it all around and removed its stones and planted it with choice vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat." The tower and the wine vat are obviously designed for production. "And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless grapes." This is spiritual apostasy. Verse 3 says, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done?" In other words, God is saying to the people of Judah, some 120 years at least before the prophet Jeremiah began his ministry, what more could I do? But God is long-suffering and God is patient, and He gave them over another century to become positive to the Word. When God made a promise to Abraham that He would give him the land of Palestine, He declared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 that his descendants would go into Egypt and be enslaved for 4 centuries. And after that time, they would come out. And one of the reasons that God kept them there for 4 centuries was to give the Amorites and the Canaanites 400 years to repent. But they didn't repent, and they became worse and worse in their apostasy. And we will distinguish for you tonight the difference between apostasy of an unbeliever or a heathen nation and the apostasy of believers. The average Christian today has no more clear-cut understanding of what apostasy is than anything in the world. And to most of them, it means if a Christian takes a drink of wine, or if a woman wears makeup or slacks or some stupid, idiotic human system of taboos, then that's apostasy, and it doesn't have anything to do with it at all. And so apostasy has to be clarified, and Jeremiah certainly will clarify apostasy. God says, what more could I have done in verse 4? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? The worthless ones, by the way, are of course a picture of human good, or what Hebrews calls dead works. So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. The hedge is divine protection around the nation of Israel, and it will be consumed. And I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I also will charge the clouds to rain no rain. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. And then he begins the woes in the 8th verse, oi, oi. And this, of course, goes throughout the remainder of the chapter. And you'll remember the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 23 pronouncing the 7 woes on the nation prior to the Olivet Discourse, which declared the destruction of Jerusalem. So going back now to Jeremiah chapter 2, what injustice did your fathers find in me? For over 100 years, God had been asking the nation, what more could I do? If I haven't done everything that could be done, what more could I do? What injustice have your fathers found that they went far from me? The word to go far is rakach. R-A-Q-A-C-H. And rakach is a word that means to go far away. It has the idea of putting distance between. In other words, you're here and you want a lot of distance between you and the object. And the object here is the Lord. And this is just like believers in our generation. And believe me, there will be more things in this world to take you away from the Word of God than anything you will face. And you may survive spiritually a lot of defeat. And you may survive spiritually a lot of falls in your life, but there's one thing you cannot survive, and that is when you go negative to the Word of God, you have absolutely no guarantee that you will ever recover from that condition. A believer who gets out of fellowship can respond with the principle of grace provision, confess the sin, and having judged himself, 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. He's restored to fellowship and able to move on, but he has to stick with the Word. When something comes between you and God, and of course, you can't learn about the living Word unless you get into the written Word, so when something comes between you, then you are in grave danger. And so I really urge you to maintain positive attitude. Don't put distance between yourself and the Lord. The first thing that happens is departure from the Word. This is the first step of reversionism. They went far from me and they walked after emptiness. The word halak here in the imperfect indicates a continual lifestyle. You see, now they are missing Bible class. They're not coming to hear Jeremiah. They are walking, the imperfect, they keep on constantly walking in a lifestyle that is taking them further and further away. And they walked after emptiness, which is hevel, H-E-B-E-L. And the word means vapor. vanity. And we'll see why when we get to the doctrine of idolatry, the word vanity and vapor is used, because this is, of course, the condition of the soul of the person who accepts something in the place. You'll notice that what they've done is, first, they find fault with God. What fault did your fathers find with me? There was really no fault they could find. God is faithful. God is just. And even David in the Bathsheba scandal, David, when he stood before God and said, "Against you and you only have sinned," he also said something else: "Let God be true and every man a liar." In other words, there is absolutely no basis for ever blaming God. And anyone who ever finds cause to blame God is involved in blasphemy. And of course, he is extremely negative to the Word. So they have walked after emptiness and became empty. And here's the picture. They keep pursuing vanity. One of the words for vanity in the Hebrew is awen. And this word means emptiness. And they pursued it and pursued it and pursued it. And what happened? In their soul, they became empty. In other words, they got what they wanted. But what they wanted was, of course, contrary to the plan of God. And this emptiness is comparable to the word in the Greek language, mataiotes. Well, let's see here. mataiotes. Mataiotes in the Greek language, a word that's used in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19 or 20, also Ephesians 4 and verse 17. One of these passages has the apostasy of the unbeliever, the other has the apostasy of the believer. They both involve seven identical steps away from God. And in Ephesians 4:17, Paul says, "This I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer," same word, the idea of walking, your lifestyle, "that you live your life no longer like the unbelievers." That's what happens when a believer gets away from the Word. "In the vanity of their mind." Well, that's the word, mataiotes, and that is the emptiness that fills the soul of any believer. As a new creature in Jesus Christ, the moment you become a new creature in Christ, your soul, your spirit is designed to feed on the Word. And you need the Word when you are advancing. You desperately need the Word when you have faltered. And I've run into Christians who amazingly have fallen flat on their face in the spiritual life, and they say, "Well, I'm going to wait until I can clean up my act before I come back to church." That's absolutely the wrong attitude. The one who needs to be there every time the door is open is the one who's flat on his face. Because the only hope and solution for their recovery is to begin saturating the soul once again with the Word and allow the Word of God to drive out the human viewpoint, drive out the false thinking, and of course reestablish proper priorities within the soul. Now you'll notice the problem in verses 7 and 8 of the spiritual leadership. When the people get negative, what happens? The same thing that happens in the United States of America. People want their emotions titillated, and the pastors just fall right in line. Young kids don't want Bible class. They want social life. They want parties. They want youth groups. They want singles groups so they can find someone. When everybody during the week turns them down, they can go find somebody to date. And the biggest Lonely Hearts Club in the United States of America is the singles group. I wouldn't have a singles group for all the rice in China. Unless, as a singles group, it focused on teaching principles of truth. And then the great thing is, when the Word has its proper place, you can have all the social life in the world. It's a wonderful place to meet people. There's nothing wrong with finding someone to have company with, fellowship with, even to date in Bible class. But you see, that's not the motive. The motive is to go for Bible class. Now, I'm not foolish enough to think that all the kids that come to the Monday night class are there really to learn. They think it's a singles group, but it's not. It's to learn, it's to grow and advance. And so the people decide they want something. And what happens? All the churches fall in line. And people decide that they want some different kind of preaching. And so what happens? All the pastors flock. All of the fads that you will see in churches in the United States of America are fads of weak spiritual leadership falling in line with what people want. And sheep are stupid, and sheep don't know what they need. Sheep do not know how to feed themselves. They cannot protect themselves. They certainly can't lead themselves. It's the responsibility of the spiritual leadership. And it's like going into a class of teenagers, and what do teenagers want to know about? Sex, love, and marriage, usually in that order. And when I was in Ohio, we had a tremendous youth group of over 30 kids come together in a home, and I had the opportunity to teach them, and I said, kids, what do you want to hear? Sex, love, and marriage? And they went, yeah. I said, I'm going to tell you the greatest love story ever told. And I took them to Luke chapter 7, and I taught them about a woman and a man and a marvelous, intimate love relationship, and there was no sex and there was no marriage. And it was the love of Mary for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I taught them what real love is all about. And amazingly, they seemed to enjoy it. They must have. They kept me for over 2 hours after class asking me questions. So notice in verse 6, and they, that is the people, your fathers, the nation of Judah, they did not say, where is the Lord? In other words, they could care less what God's up to. They're not motivated to learn anything about the Lord. Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and darkness, through a land that no one crossed, where no man dwelt? In other words, God did all of these things for us. How come we're setting Him aside? It's kind of like you and I, you know, we go through things and we say, we wring our hands and we get all anxious and everything. How are we going to get through this? And God pulls us through as He always does. He's faithful. And then you know what happens? Next time a problem comes, that problem is much bigger in our mind than the Lord. And there we are again and we're wringing our hands and how in the world will we ever get through it? And the best thing in the world is to simply look at the problem and say, I don't have any idea in the world how I will get through this, but I know something. God's gotten me through everything before. I don't know why in the world He would change. I challenge you to ask yourself if you've ever had one problem you've ever faced God hasn't gotten you through. I can't think of one in my entire life. And if in my entire life God has somehow pulled me, and an amazing thing, times when you think you'll never smile again, and amazingly you do. Times that you think you'll never enjoy life again, and amazingly you do. And you get jilted, and here you are in the sixth grade, and you think you'll never find your true love. And amazingly, you find several more before finding the real one. And the idea is, I just can't live without this person. And, you know, it takes you, gosh, at least 2 days to get over them before you notice someone else at the local singles club and you... that's a singles group, isn't it? The only difference between the singles bar and the singles group, usually, is that one doesn't serve alcohol. That's about the only difference. Be great if they serve the Spirit and the Word, but it always doesn't happen that way. So the people didn't ask. They had no desire to know where the Lord was or what He was up to. There's no positive volition. Verse 7, I brought you into a fruitful land to eat its fruit and good things, and you came and defiled my land and my inheritance. You made an abomination. And the point here is that with the loss of positive volition for the Lord, there is a loss of blessing. And all of the blessings which God brought on the nation, He could easily restore, but only when they respond. Verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? What was the job of the priest? The priest was to offer sacrifices because everything in the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ and His work. And they knew that one day the Messiah of Israel would come, and therefore they had a very elaborate ceremony and ritual system within the tabernacle. And when you come to the tabernacle, the first thing you saw every single time you went there was the altar of sacrifice, and that is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. And every priest, every single day, the first thing he saw was the cross. And then behind it was the laver of cleansing, and the cleansing is a picture of the washing of the water with the Word, and the principle here is confession. And the priest had to wash himself each day, daily cleansing. And then you enter into the holy place, and on the left side of the holy place you have the sevenfold lampstand, the menorah, and it's a picture of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. as he's called in John chapter 1, the light that illuminates every man that enters into the world. And on the right side, you have the table of showbread, or the bread of the presence. And this is a picture of Jesus in John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. But all of these things and the rituals around them were pointing forward to the person of Christ. And then you have the altar of incense. Revelation 5 and verse 8 uses the altar of incense as a picture of prayer. And then you have the beautiful veil, and we're told in Hebrews 10 and verse 20 that the veil was the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the same way the veil was rent, in Matthew 27 and verse 51, the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins, was imputed with our iniquities, by His stripes, wounds, and suffering we were healed. And so the beautiful veil of 4 inches thick of Egyptian linen is a picture of the body of Christ. And the point is this: you cannot come to God apart from the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the Holy of Holies, only one piece of furniture, the beautiful Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was wood overlaid with gold. The wood was a picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. The gold is a picture of His deity. And then at the top of the Ark of the Covenant, you had the two cherubs as they folded their wings above the Ark. And they looked down into the Ark. They were kneeling on each side of the Ark. And these cherubs are a picture of the righteousness and the justice of God. That is the foundation of everything God does. We know this from several passages in the Psalms. Psalm 89, verse 14, Psalm 91, 1 through 3. The righteousness and the justice of God is the basis of everything that He does. And then between the cherubs you have the mercy seat. And the mercy seat was covered with blood every year at the time of the sacrifice, the Day of Atonement. And the mercy seat is, of course, the throne of grace where sits the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ. Everything in the temple at Jeremiah's time. But did the priest say, "Where is the Lord?" Did the priest stand up in front of the people and say, "You people don't need this and that and other things. What you need is a personal relationship with the God of Israel, the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need a living relationship with God." They didn't say that. You know what they did? They did like Aaron did, the first high priest. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the law of God, they came to Aaron and they said, "Aaron, make us gods like the ones we had in Egypt." And so they all contributed their bracelets, their rings, their earrings, their necklaces, whatever they had, and they made this calf of gold. And they began to bow down and worship it. And Aaron, when Moses came and confronted him, said, "What could I do?" And there are pastors all over the country saying, "What can I do?" I had a pastor right in this town. By the way, a pastor of a very large church in this town, say that he would love to teach the Word like I do and that he believes that's the way it ought to be done, but if he did that, he'd lose half his people. And his big church and all of his people and the social life and the funds are worth more than doing it right. And I can't really understand that. But I never was in anybody's popularity contest. Notice he says, the priests don't ask, "Where is the Lord?" And those that handle the law don't even know me. Here you have spiritual leaders that are unbelievers. Many of the priests and the prophets, and you'll see a lot more about them as we go along, they're going to be the ones constantly attacking the prophet Jeremiah, the National Council of Prophets and Priests. And God says some of these guys are not even believers. Reminds me of the poem called Madness by Harry Lee that says, "She called from her cell, 'Let me give you a rose,' to the old track man in his Sabbath clothes. And the track man said to the one gone mad, 'How can you give what you never had?' 'As you give Christ,' the mad woman said, 'while the love in your heart is cold and dead.'" There's a lot of truth to that. And the prophets and the priests, many were unbelievers. He says, "Those that handle my law do not know me. The rulers transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal." You see, the people wanted idols. They wanted philosophy. They wanted pastors not to teach the Word, but to take a text. You know, a lot of the books that you read, there are two things that make a man great in spiritual circles in the United States of America today. You know what they are? They're two of the most worthless things in the world. Number one, a PhD. And number two, you have to be published. And if you have a PhD and you're published, it's a big thing. You know why? That all started in the colleges. The professors had to be published. They had to be recognized for their publication. And that is scholasticism. And we've studied in our church history class how scholasticism came about in the Dark Ages. And scholasticism gutted the teaching of the Word of God because they became philosophical. And then they began trying to reconcile Aristotle and trying to reconcile Plato and trying to reconcile all of the philosophers and saying, all truth belongs to God and these guys were truthful and therefore somehow we have to find a synthesis between the Word of God and these things. And they didn't even realize that they were teaching what later would be called Hegelianism, which is the beginning of Marxism and communism. Hegel, the philosopher, said that everything begins with a thesis. And for every thesis, there is an antithesis. And that if you'll just kind of follow the middle of the road, you'll come up with a synthesis. See, we can bring all these things together. And the synthesis becomes, for the next generation, the thesis which has its antithesis, and then, of course, antithesis, and then, of course, you've come up with your synthesis in the next generation. It's basically the concept of Marxism and the idea of the evolution of thought. And that's all it is. And so the people want this, and everybody flocks. And we're living in an age when it absolutely astounds me the way pastors across the United States of America are flocking because something's become a fad. The fact that people want to hear lordship, salvation, and so pastors flock to tell them what they want to hear, and it's the biggest bunch of garbage in the world. And then they come up with something called dominion theology, which is supposed to be new, reconstructionism, and it isn't new at all. It's been around for a long, long time, and everybody flocks to it. And just whatever people want, let's run and give them what they want. So just think, when you come in here and you don't get what you want, realize something. There are multitudes out there that'll give you exactly what you want. And it's not what you need. I'm not saying that what I give you is always what you need. It may not be. But I'll tell you one thing, that's why the doors stay open. You are totally free to go find whatever you want, but one thing you can be absolutely sure of, I will probably not give you what you want. And sometimes what we want is the worst thing for us. So the rulers, the prophets, prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that did not profit. Verse 9 says, therefore I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons' sons I will contend. And now Jeremiah is sent on a mission. In verse 10, God tells the prophet Jeremiah to take a little journey. Whether he actually took the journey or not, we do not know. It simply is an analogy to illustrate a truth. Cross to the coastlands of Kittim. The word to cross, avar, simply means to pass over, to travel through. The lands of Kittim are, of course, the western lands of the basic shoreline, the boundaries of the Mediterranean Sea. And then send to Kedar. What you have here is the prophet in the land of Palestine being told to go west, young man. That's the lands of Kittim. And go east. That's the land of Kedar. That was Arabia and the eastern nations. And observe closely. The word to observe closely from Bean is a hithpael reflexive, and it means study on these things. And after you have studied, after you've observed, come up with a conclusion and answer this question. The question? See if there's been such a thing as this. Verse 11, has a nation changed gods? The word for nation here refers to either those western or eastern nations. We're talking here about Gentiles, and we're talking here about the heathen. Have the heathen ever changed their gods? Have the heathen ever dumped one god and picked up another? Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? The point here is very simple. The unbeliever is often more consistent to his human religion, his false system of approach to God, his false philosophy, than is the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mormons are more dedicated than most Christians. Jehovah Witnesses are more dedicated than most Christians. You notice when I say Christians because I don't include them. You must understand that. You didn't want to hear that, did you? Well, there's another, mark another one up for what you didn't want to hear. And yet they're dedicated. They sacrifice, they give, they spend time, they spend effort, they spend money. They're very dedicated. And God's simply saying the unbeliever, as the Lord Jesus Christ said later in the book of Luke, the children of this world are often wiser in their generation than the children of light. And that's very true. And they're also often much more committed. In verse 11, has a nation changed its gods? The verb yamar. It means to literally exchange. And you exchange by rejecting the truth and accepting the lie. And that's inevitable. Now, anytime we reject the truth, we will accept the lie. If you reject a basic teaching of Bible doctrine, you are going to accept something false. And that's one reason why the Word of God has to be taught categorically and absolutely. You cannot take mathematics and say 1 plus 1 equals 2 ordinarily, but then what do you think about it? It's either absolute or it's not. The Word of God is either at the greatest of all absolutes, the most absolute absolute, or it isn't. And people say, well, now we shouldn't be so bold on this point. Well, don't we believe it? I've had people come up to me and say, do you really believe such and such that you taught tonight? And I look them right in the eye and I say, I don't teach anything I don't believe. But, you know, it's popular to teach things that you really don't believe. You just kind of throw them out. I had professors in college who were parts involved in certain groups and denominations, and they flat out told me that they did not agree with certain things, but they were forced to teach them because if they didn't, they would be cast out of their denomination. Their denomination was more important than Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I could conclude. I really don't hold this view, but I have to teach it in my church. Because the hierarchy tells me that I have to teach this in my church. Well, why don't you just get out of your church? Oh, well, I couldn't do that. You know, how would I survive out there in the world? Well, you know, you could always wash dishes. Make a living somehow. To exchange by rejecting the reality for the substitute. This is the principle, of course, of rejecting the Word of God. And, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, you have the searing of the conscience. Verse 1 talks about the reception of doctrines of demons. Doctrines of demons are false doctrines that are given as a substitute for the truth. And we have to understand that the truth is more important than any of us here. The truth is more important than all of us put together. God's Word lives and abides forever. You and I are here for a brief time. And our lives are inconsistent at best. But the Word of God is absolute, and the Word of God is consistent, and therefore our responsibility, and this is not to say that we're going to come, myself or anyone else, at any point to where we have all the answers in the Word of God. That would be completely false. But the point is this, what answers you have come from your study of the historical background of the passage, the grammatical development of the passage, and the categorical development of the doctrines involved. And when you get those three things put together, you're going to have, through the application of the laws of hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, you're going to have a consistent picture of the Word of God throughout. And it's going to fit. And there are, of course, many in the area of publications who are well-read and well-received and get all kinds of recognition, and there are areas of basic fundamental doctrine where they're totally and completely off base. But you see, it does sell books. Because to teach the truth about that particular passage is not very popular. As we'll see when we get into verse 23 and 24, and we talk about the fiddle-footed female dromedary, and we talk about the wild she-ass in heat, or as I taught in the Calvary Baptist Church of Uniontown, Pennsylvania, on the issue of human good, you should have heard the silence. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. And I said, people, I'm going to give it to you the way Isaiah wrote it. It says all our righteousness is like the cloth of a menstruous woman, because there's no conception and therefore no life, and it's called dead works. Human good is dead works. This is identified in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2. And when I said that, it was just like a stunned silence. And I said, you ladies didn't have any idea that when that time of the month rolls around, you were giving an illustration that was a divine picture of the very best any human being can produce. They never thought of that. It says here, has a nation exchanged their gods when they were not gods, that is, idols, but my people have changed their glory. The change of the glory here is a substitute of idols. The glory is a reference to Jesus Christ. The word glory always refers in some way to the fact that God's essence is revealed. And glory can be revealed in a lot of different ways, but the people here have exchanged their glory, which is the strength that they had, the vigor they had as a nation, divine blessing within the nation, the spiritual growth, the magnificent things that God was doing for them as a people. They have exchanged their glory for that which does not profit. The glory in the Old Testament was sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory, and this simply means the glory of God's presence. And yet here you and I are tonight, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are in fact indwelt by the Shekinah glory. But it's not visible, except when the filling of the Holy Spirit combined with the Word of God works its way out in our lives. We work out our own salvation, or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God performs its work in you who believe. Or as Paul says again in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 16, God gave communication gifts for the equipping of the saints unto the work of the ministry. That is, they're taught in Bible class so they can fulfill their ministry and God's glory is seen. And people are able to recognize things that are being done under the power of God. My people have changed their glory. Well, let's take a little bit of a break here and turn to Romans chapter 1 so I can give you the first passage that gives us apostasy. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 teaches the doctrine of heathenism. People ask the question often, what are the heathen? And what about the heathen? Romans 1 answers the question. The misconception is that heathen are heathen because they've never heard, and that's not true. Heathen are heathen because they have rejected the truth. The people in Borneo, people in the Amazon, why are they heathen? People in New York City and Times Square and Los Angeles and Conway, Arkansas, why are they heathen? Because they've rejected the truth. The person in New York City or Conway, Arkansas, with the gospel blaring at them every single day out of a radio or a television, or having people knocking on their door in personal evangelism, that person doesn't have 1 ounce more chance for salvation than a person in the middle of the Amazon jungle. And Romans 1 explains why. Verse 18. You notice verse 16 and 17 deals with the gospel and the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Because it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. And then the question comes up, what about the heathen? Verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word to suppress means to hold it down and cover it up so that nobody sees it. They're suppressing the truth. Why is God angry? Because these people in their ungodliness and unrighteousness are suppressing the truth. What truth is he talking about in the context? Romans 1:16, the gospel. And they're suppressing it. Verse 19. "Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." That's a pretty bold statement, because what he's saying is that they have both internal divine revelation and external divine revelation, and that that internal and external divine revelation is able to bring them to special revelation. The internal revelation is called conscience. And every heathen has the law written in his heart according to Romans 2 and verse 15. An external revelation, that is creation. And every heathen has creation, and that's what he's about to get to here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the revelation, or the internal revelation. Sometimes we refer to it as intuitive revelation. It's the revelation of the conscience. This is what we call in creation natural revelation. But when we get to the Word of God, that is special revelation, and that is the key to salvation. But they know enough. "That which is known about God is evident within them." That's the conscience, the mind. "For God made it evident to them." That is the work of creation. Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature." Three things that can be known about God by simply observing natural creation. Every human being that lives in the world is surrounded by natural creation, and there are three things they can know about God. Number one, they can know His invisible attributes. Number two, His eternal power. And number three, His divine nature. And notice Paul says that they have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. You say, "Well, gosh, nobody ever told me." You know, there will not be one person in all of human history that will ever be able to stand before God and say, "I didn't have a chance." Not one. Verse 21. "For even though they knew God..." Now remember, this is talking about the heathen. It says they knew God. We would say they knew about Him. They didn't know Him by personal relationship of faith. They just knew about Him. Their conscience and creation told them there was a God. They came to the point that we call God consciousness. Every human being comes to the point of God consciousness at some point in their life. Every human being. This is why John says in John chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light that illuminates every man that comes into the world. Not just some, not just a few. Every single human being is given light by Jesus Christ. Everyone. And they come to that point of God consciousness. Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became..." Notice, what's the first thing that happens after you reject God? Notice the trend here. Number one, reject God. They knew Him, but they didn't care to know Him more. They became vain or futile. The word futile is mataiotes. And it means vacuum or vanity. It's the second stage of reversionism. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Third step, blackout of the soul. You say, "Well, what is blacked out in the soul of an unbeliever who hasn't even come to Christ, hasn't even seen the gospel? What is there to black out?" God consciousness. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory." You see that? Where did Paul get that from? Jeremiah chapter 2. "They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image." Now, we'll see in Ephesians that the development goes from here to the point of alienation from God. And, of course, hardness of heart. And this is all happening in the passage because they profess themselves to be wise and become fools, exchanging the glory of God. There is, of course, alienation at the point of God consciousness. And they exchange the glory of God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. What you actually have here are the conditions. Actually, the hardness of the heart is the beginning of the last 3, 5, 6, and 7. First, you have rejection or hardness 4 times volitionally. Each one of the verbs that's used up to this point is active. They rejected God. They chose not to respond to Him. They professed themselves to be wise. They exchanged the glory of God so that by the 5th stage of reversionism, God takes over judicially, and the last 3 stages of reversionism are what we call judicial hardening. And this is exactly what happened to Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened himself again and again and again, and when Pharaoh hardened himself to a point of alienation from God, then God took over, and it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this is the same thing that happens to you and I. When we go negative to the Word, we rationalize the emptiness in our soul, the vacuum. We enter into a frantic search for happiness, which increases the blackout of the principles and promises and doctrines that we've learned before. We remember less and less and less of the things because there's a darkening going on in the soul. The word is skotia, means a spiritual darkness, until finally we come to a point of alienation from God. It's not loss of salvation. It's simply the beginnings of true apostasy. Notice verse 24, therefore God gave them over. This is judicial act number 1. This is an act of God. This is not their choice any longer. God's doing it now. God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. And then in verse 25, he talks about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, worshiping and serving the creature rather than the Creator. So idolatry is the evidence here. When they go to idolatry, they've gone through the first judicial hardening. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burning in their desire for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons due penalty of their error. And we're told today that homosexuality and lesbianism is not a sin. I've even heard the gays say, by the way, I've never seen any of them that look very gay to me, as far as being happy. You can't show me in the Bible where it said. Yeah. That this is a sin. And I say, oh yes, I can. Right here. But, you see, there's always balance in the plan of God. And one thing you and I, as believers in the community of Christians, need to understand is that those sins, as much as they may shock you or may not shock you, they're no different than any other sin that you and I may commit. And we need to understand that and keep the balance. You know, we're all sinners. So God gave them over to degrading passions, and that is the second judicial hardening. And then the third comes in verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And in the depravity of their mind, the word depraved actually means a rejected mind, and the point is they rejected God. Finally, in their apostasy, God rejected them. And this is what Jeremiah is telling his people is going to happen. And it ultimately did. In 606, you have the first deportation, and then 598, the second deportation, and then 586, the final devastation and deportation of captives to Babylon. And the nation is destroyed. While we're in the New Testament, let's just, hold your place. We'll be back in the New Testament. Just quickly go back with me to Jeremiah 2, and then we'll look at one more passage. Really, all we can do at this point is just lay the foundation of reversionism. Jeremiah 2:12 says, "Be appalled, O heavens." This is a call to the elect angels to stand aghast. The angels stand aghast and in awe of what's happening on the earth. "And shudder and be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." Now here's where he explains how it starts. Two things are the beginning. "They have forsaken me." The word azav is a word that means to leave. It, of course, follows up the word we noted earlier where they walk away from God and put distance between themselves. "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Now, the idea of the broken cistern, somewhere here I lost my pen. Saved by the bell. Water can be a picture both to the unbeliever of salvation, as declared in Isaiah 55 and verse 1, as Jesus offered the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Water to the unbeliever is a picture of salvation. And therefore, when salvation is offered to the unbeliever and the unbeliever rejects, what happens? Immediately they begin the decline into apostasy. On the other hand, water is a picture, according to Ephesians 5:26, of the Word of God. In John 7:37 through 39, it's a picture of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So the filling of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the picture to the believer. The unbeliever rejects salvation. That's the water of life to him. He goes into apostasy of heathenism. But the believer rejects the filling of the Spirit and the Word. He goes into the apostasy, and that apostasy is spiritual degeneracy. But it still is the reversionistic trend, whether it's the unbeliever or the believer. "So be appalled, O heavens, and shudder, be very desolate, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Once again, the idea of vanity. Quickly look at Ephesians chapter 4. As I turn back to the New Testament, I find my pen holding my place as I told you to do. Ephesians 4:17, Romans 1 is reversionism to the unbeliever. Ephesians 4, reversionism to the believer. This affects most of us much more than the earlier passage. Ephesians 4:17 through 19. Seven stages once again. "Now this I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk." Walking as the Gentiles is a reference to unbelief. So the first thing you have is rejection of the Word. See, a believer can act in unbelief. This is something the Lordship Salvation crowd say you can't do. Of course, I've never figured out how they can explain their own failures. I heard one of them, and he was foaming at the mouth, and he was red in the face, and his eyes were bulging, and there is no such thing as unbelief among unbelievers. And of course, everyone sitting out there probably said, "Oh yeah? No, I don't believe what you're saying." The minute a believer rejects the Word of God, any principle, any promise, any passage, "I don't like that passage, so I'll reject it. I don't like that teaching, so I'll reject it," that's unbelief. Any of them. And the minute that you or I reject the teaching of the Word of God, we are walking as an unbeliever. And God is light. And if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we are lying and we're not practicing the truth. And that's true for any of us. I mean, I'm not trying to talk to you as if I was up here and you're down there, even though you are. I mean, physically in this building. I always like buildings that slope toward the back because that way you're all up there and I'm down here. That way you can't talk down to people, you always talk up to them. No, I'm just talking as a member of the congregation, which is all the pastor is. I'm not any different than you. I have no red phone in my office. I get out of fellowship just like you do. I fail just like you do. My introduction to every class that I taught in Ohio, Pennsylvania, and Indiana was this: "I'm just another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ My gift happens to be pastor, teacher by the grace of God, but that doesn't make me one ounce closer to God than any of you. I'm no different. I just have the gift to study and teach the Word. That's all. And we're all in the same boat. And the reason I know so much about human failure is because I've experienced a lot of it. The reason I know so much about how the Word is so important is because I cling to it desperately every day of my life. It's the only thing that gives meaning to me. It's the only reason I exist. And I have clung to the Word like a life preserver, times when I would have sunk otherwise through personal bad decisions and failures. But I can tell you one thing I have never done from the first day I believed in Jesus Christ until standing before you right now. I have never rejected the Word. I've never gone negative to the Word. I haven't dropped out of Bible class when I was so far out in left field that people couldn't even see me out there, but I still knew one thing. If I turn loose of the Word, I've had it. And I clung, and I had times when I went to churches where they would rather I would not have come. I knew I needed to be there. Just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, here you have the vacuum. Rejection of the Word creates a vacuum in your soul, second stage, same as in Romans 1. In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, third stage, blackout, same thing. Reject the Word, the vacuum develops in your soul, you begin to accept that which is false, everything that you ever knew from the Word begins to shut down. You have a short circuit in the spiritual life. And excluded from the life of God. Here is the alienation that comes when they, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of God. That's the alienation principle in Romans chapter 1. The first four stages are volitional stages. We make the decision. We make the choice. Last three stages are judicial. Because of the hardness of their heart, you don't choose to experience what I call here the scarring of the soul or the scar tissue of the soul or what Paul calls the searing of the conscience as with a hot iron, but it all works out to the same thing. You don't choose to have that happen to your soul, but it happens. It's judicial. And they, having become callous, that is, when this scarring process has gone to a certain point, have given themselves over to sensuality. But giving themselves over to sensuality, the word to give over is the same word for the betrayal of Jesus Christ, and sensuality simply refers to the true function of worldliness, and worldliness is a judicial judgment, something that God allows in that person's life. Having given themselves over to sensuality literally means that they are receiving the recompense of their former decisions, and now they have entered into a frantic search for happiness. Worldliness is when something else becomes so much more important that you are frantically pursuing this object and rejecting the Word. Seventh and final stage, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, there is a degeneration that takes place in the soul to the point of destroyed soul and implacability. The word pleonexia used here in the Greek language for greediness is a word that means insatiability, implacability, the total inability of the soul to be satisfied. This is the person who is upset, unhappy, miserable all the time. There are a lot of them out there in the world. And this implacability, as we left off in Jeremiah 2:13, is a perfect picture of a cistern that can hold no water. Can you see the consistency that runs through Scripture? When the Word of God is accurately interpreted, you find that it is consistent all the way through. What is implacability? The person is frantic. They go here, they go there, they enter this, they enter that, they buy this, they do all these things, but what happens? None of it satisfies. Everything they attain, everything they acquire only intensifies their own feeling of inadequacy, insufficiency, and unhappiness. And they're very discontented, and they become more and more miserable the more they pursue happiness, and they don't understand how happiness can elude them. And a lot of people then ultimately end up committing suicide. For the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness indicates the final stage of apostasy, which can show itself in two areas of evil. Evil, number one, there are two trends of the sin nature. One is the trend of asceticism, and the one evil of implacability is legalism. And the person who enters into this form of evil is the person who, as they become more and more frantic, reject the teaching of the Word, but they become much more ritualistic, much more religious, much more law-oriented, and they enter into legalism. And at first, three laws are enough for them. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance. And then that's not enough, so they add a few more. Women can't wear makeup, and men have to wear black suits and ties. And then that's not enough, and so they add more, and they add more, and more, and more. Why? Their soul is implacable. They're frantically searching for some type of spiritual meaning in their life, and they'll never find it, because in evil number one, they have fallen into moral degeneracy. And this is something Christianity doesn't even understand today, and that is you can have a person who is totally moral and a total degenerate, and completely reversionistic and apostate. The Pharisees are a good example. Moral degeneracy. The other is evil too. And evil number two is lasciviousness. And the lascivious trend of the sin nature leads into the exact opposite of legalism, and that is a person who doesn't want to be restrained by any rules, and they're completely implacable in their pursuit of satisfaction. But the point you need to understand is that there are people out tonight drinking and chasing and carousing, and they are in lasciviousness, and they are in a form of evil. But you need to understand that this being Wednesday night and churches all across this country are gathering, there are multitudes of people who have packed into churches tonight whose souls are just as empty as the guys on Skid Row. They're just as unhappy, they're just as implacable, they're just as unsatisfied, and they're frantically trying through their judgmental attitude, through their attitude of condemnation, through all of their self-righteousness to find some sense of meaning in their ritualistic and religious form of existence, and they find none at all. And so they become more and more bitter, more and more vindictive, more and more judgmental, and they're very unhappy people. And every single one of us in this room could go into one of these two areas. Every one of us. And our only hope is the Word. We all have a sin nature, and we all sin. And we fail many times. God never fails once. And I'll give you a good example of what balance in the Word of God will do for you when the great Apostle John, the only living apostle who was able to study the entire Word of God, the only one who was so able to put it all together that the early church called John the theologian, not Paul. And yet John had such a relaxed, gracious understanding that after giving the six conditional sentences, beginning in 1 John 1:5 through 1 John 2:2, he says this, "My little children, these things I have written to you that you may not sin." In other words, John looked out to his congregation and wrote to them in that epistle, and he said, "These things I'm writing because I want to keep you from sin, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world." And he had just covered that passage that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here is the longest living apostle, the only one that didn't die a martyr, the only one able to put the entire Word of God together, one of the greatest men of the first century, and yet he has such a gracious, compassionate attitude that he didn't even get uptight about the fact that he knew people would sin. By the way, John would never fit in some churches today because they believe that if Jesus is really Lord of all, you won't do that anymore. So they can't teach John. I want you to think for just a minute tonight, in closing, of having the Apostle John appear. We could say the prophet Jeremiah, but let's think of the Apostle John. Let's think that he walks in the back doors and I'm going to sit down. I'm going to pull out my notebook. And John walks up here and he just very briefly gives a few basic principles and says, you know, we all have sin natures, and if we say that we're having fellowship with God while we're participating in the works of darkness, we're not telling the truth. You know, let's get honest. But if we walk in the light, the Spirit and the Word of God as He is in the light, we have wonderful fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Now, in case any of you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth's not in you. But if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, if any of you say, I have not sinned, you make God a liar, and His Word is not in you. Little children, these things I've written to you so that you might not sin. In other words, I really want you to live a life of victory. I want you to live a life that honors God. I want you to live a life that gives you blessing and gives you fulfillment. This is what I've written these things for, but for those of you that are sitting out there and you're under the weight and the burden of your own shame and guilt, just remember something. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father. And it's Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's the propitiation, He's the satisfaction, He's the expiation, He paid the price. Remember something. The only issue that you ought to make when you've sinned is the issue of the cross once again. Jesus Christ the righteous. What a relaxed, what a gracious attitude. It's one that we all need to adopt. It's certainly one that we all need to utilize. So let's pray, and we will pick up with Jeremiah tomorrow night. Father, we're thankful again for the privilege, the opportunity of studying Your Word. Bless these principles, these promises, these truths. Help us to understand, Father, things to which we all are indebted, things that we're deficient in, and yet things that can fill our lives with capacity for joy, for strength, for consistency in a world of variables and a world of chaos. My prayer, Father, is that You will grant us the ability to focus on the person of Jesus Christ, that He would become real in our lives, that He would live in and through us, and that we would experience a marvelous intimacy with that person. For we pray these things in Christ's name.